Let's turn in the Word of God again, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and many thanks to the brothers who cleaned up my spill before the meeting. In American history, there's a famous event called the Boston Tea Party. And I assure you that's not what I was intending tonight, but due to a loose bottle cap that I hadn't properly tightened, apparently, before carrying it down, we had a bit of a problem there, and Brother Billy and Brother Ronald and our other good brother there sprung into action, and we appreciate their help. Matthew chapter 4, reading once more in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start at the first verse again. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, of course, on the Lord's Day, we were considering this very important passage, which has great practical ramifications for each one of our lives that I hope we'll see tonight, by and by. Of course, first of all, the fact that the Lord Jesus was tempted in this passage shows us His moral fitness. The fact that He comes through each test in glowing terms, doing exactly and precisely what God wants Him to do, shows us that He is fit to be the Savior that God sent into the world. In fact, it shows us that He is able to do what no man previously in history, nor since Him, I might add, has ever been able to do. And that is to consistently and perfectly say no to evil and say yes to righteousness. Of course, the Scriptures predict that about Him. The Psalms say it, and Hebrews 1 quotes it. It says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's a good description of the Lord Jesus. Too often we as human beings, we get it the other way around. We love iniquity and hate righteousness. You know, there are things that out there in the world, although we know they are wrong, we know that they displease God, nevertheless, they're very attractive to us. And if we think that no one's looking and we think perhaps that we can get away with it, well, maybe we're inclined to indulge in this sin. Not the Lord Jesus. He hated iniquity. He hated even the garments spotted by the flesh. There was sin had nothing with Him to do. There was no commonality, nothing in common between the Lord Jesus Christ and sin. But on the other hand, it wasn't just that He abstained from everything evil. The Lord Jesus always did that which was good, for He loved righteousness. And we see that exampled before us in this passage. We see the Lord Jesus living in just that way. Now, He's tempted, of course, in three ways, and we thought about that first testing on the Lord's Day, where Satan comes to Him and says, Since you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, what could be wrong with that? Of course, the Lord Jesus had the power. Being the Son of God, it was nothing for Him to turn stones into bread. I mentioned before that He used just a few loaves to feed 4,000 people, and he used five loaves to feed more than 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children. So some people theorize it may have been 18,000 on that occasion. But, you know, whether it was 18,000 or 5,000, nobody else could take five loaves and feed that crowd. In fact, you couldn't even get a crouton for every one of 5,000 people out of five loaves. And yet the Lord, by his miraculous power, would later do just that. Well, what about stones? Well, you remember when the Lord Jesus was entering into Jerusalem later in his ministry, that his disciples began to praise and to rejoice. And some of the religious folk, the Pharisees there, got upset and said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And the Lord Jesus said, "Rebuke them. If these would keep silent, I tell you the very stones would cry out." The nature recognized its maker. It recognized its creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't a question of not having the power to turn these stones into bread. Nor was it a question of that thing in and of itself being inherently wrong. I mean, if you had the power to feed yourself and you were starving, you're not committing any kind of sin necessarily by feeding yourself, even if you're not starving. If you come home tonight after the meeting and you're feeling a bit hungry and you eat something for your body's sake, there's nothing inherently sinful in that, is there? And yet, the Lord was making it clear what he was being asked to do was to use his divine power in independence of his Father. And the Lord Jesus wasn't going to take one step on this earth apart from his Father's will. As he would tell them later in John chapter 5, "The works that I do are the works that the Father has given me to do." So the Lord Jesus had a prepared pathway. It was the Father who gave him these miracles and works to do. And he did every one of them in the Father's will and time. He never did any of them just for his own pleasure or just for someone's curiosity. You remember later when he stands before Herod at his trial, it says in Luke that Herod was desirous of a long time to see him because he wanted to see some kind of sign done by him. But the Lord Jesus didn't do a sign, although that would have probably helped his case, humanly speaking. But the Lord Jesus stood mute before Herod. "As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth," as Isaiah 53 would describe it. Well, the Lord Jesus passed this test with flying colors, quoting the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, if you go back and you study the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8, it's as the nation of Israel is on the verge of coming into the promised land. And Moses is reviewing their history for them. And he's saying, "Now you know how God has been with you all these 40 years. God has been good to you. And God has provided for you. And there you were out in the wilderness where you didn't have anything to eat. And rather than ask God and say, 'God, we have a need here. Could you please give us to eat?' Right away you said, 'Did you bring us out into the wilderness to kill us? And we had it better as slaves in Egypt. I remember, you know, before we tried to follow God, everything was easier for us.'" Now, some people find that when they make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they start having problems. They start facing opposition from their family. Maybe they start getting a little bit of persecution. Maybe people start laughing at them. People start saying things against them. And they say, "You know, back before I knew Jesus Christ, before I professed to be one of his children, I didn't have it this bad. I didn't have problems with my family. And I didn't have this persecution for the Lord's sake. I guess I'm going to turn around and go back to when it was easy." Well, the Lord Jesus says, if that's what you do, then you never had eternal life in the first place. There is a kind of person that does that. That hears the word and that receives it with joy. But when persecution comes for the word's sake, they fall away. They've never been saved. They've been excited in their minds. They say, yes, I want to go to heaven. I surely don't want to go to hell. And I want my life to get better. I want the Lord to help me with my problems and all the different things I struggle with. But they've never really done business with God. They've never repented and said, God, I am a worthless sinner who deserves hell, and I want you to save me for your sake. I want you to save me to serve you and to be yours. And so when things get tough, the tough don't get going. Well, they do get going, but they go right back, you know. And that's not how it was to be. But that's how the nation was at that point in Exodus chapter 16. That they came out into the desert and they said, we had it better back in Egypt. And God says, oh no, no, I didn't bring you out into the desert to kill you. I mean, imagine that. Here God did 10 different plagues on the nation of Egypt, invested all of that time and energy, dare I say, in bringing the Israelites out, killed the firstborn in Egypt, and yet spared the Israelites, and brought them across the Red Sea, and did all of that just to kill them in the desert. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's totally illogical, isn't it? The Lord says, no, I didn't bring you out to kill you. I'll feed you. I'm going to give you bread that you've never seen before, and your fathers have never seen. And when this bread came down like dew on the ground, indeed, the Israelites said, what is it? And God said, well, that's a good name for it. In Hebrew, what is it is manna, as we say in English. So every time they ate that bread, they were reminded of the fact that they had no clue where this bread came from. In other words, they didn't have anything to do with providing that bread. Their bread came by the word of God. Their bread came because God said, I'm sending bread to my people. Now that is the sort of God He is. A good God who will provide for His people. But when we start to think that God is not a good God, and somehow that what He provides is loathsome or not enough, or maybe we have to go out and take care of ourselves. We've got to go out like Frank Sinatra and do it my way, you know, not the Lord's way, but I've got to take care of myself. If I don't look after me, who will? Well, that's a sinful attitude. No, said the Lord Jesus, I will depend on my Father and His Word. And if my Father's Word gives me bread, then I will glorify my Father for that Word. If my Father does not give me bread, I will still trust in the Word of my Father in heaven. That was how the Lord Jesus was, you know. Can I prove that? That Jesus had that kind of implicit confidence in the Word of His Father? Yes, I can. Because the Word of God said to Him, you will come into the world and you will die on a cross for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus, facing that time at Calvary, knew what the horror was. And He said, Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Hebrews, in quoting Psalm 40, puts it this way. Sacrifice and offering Thou wouldest not, but a body hast Thou prepared for me. The Lord Jesus would obey the Word of God, even though it meant He die on the cross of Calvary. Philippians 2 says, He was obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus lived by the Word of His Father. Well, look at the second temptation with me in verse 5. The devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Except now he's added a new wrinkle in the temptation. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now I mentioned Sunday morning that the devil is quite capable of quoting the Bible. And the devil has plenty of servants today that quote the Bible too. That's why we have to know the Bible for ourselves. We have to study it from cover to cover. We have to know the whole counsel of God. Because Satan was quoting a verse from the 91st Psalm, but he was quoting it not keeping in mind what the other scriptures say. Yes, indeed, it's true that the angels would be given charge over the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and no harm would come to him. He had a bodyguard of angels. So do the saints now, you know. No harm, nothing bad can come to a child of God unless God allows it. You realize that? Anything bad that happens to you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's illness or whether it's financial problem or whether you get beat up or mugged or whether you even were to get murdered, that's not out of God's control. No one can take your life unless God says it should happen. In fact, for all of us, I guess you could say, that appointment is determined by God, because Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. But for believers, we don't have to worry about that judgment, because the Lord Jesus has suffered our judgment on the cross of Calvary. So we can say, truly, that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. You remember that story from 2 Kings in the Old Testament where Elisha the prophet is there in a city and the Syrians, the Aramean army, is very tired of Elisha predicting all of their military strategy. And they get so fed up with it, they say, you know, there has to be an inside man. There has to be a spy here who's sending our battle plans down to the Israelites. Now, which one of us is it? Which one of the high command or of the cabinet is selling out our plans? And they say, well, nobody's traitorous, Your Majesty. It's that prophet Elisha down there in Israel, he keeps telling them our plans. So he says, well, I know how to take care of that. He gets the army to go down there, and they march down and they surround the city. And in the morning, Elisha's servant gets out and he goes to look outside and see what the weather's going to be, I guess. And he looks out and he sees an army surrounding them. And he says, alas, master! And Elisha says, Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see that they that are for us are more than they that are against us. God opens his eyes, and he sees these angels all over the place, protecting them and giving them the victory in that instance over that army. If God determines that we are protected, nothing can harm us. If God decides to let something harm us, that's His will, and He has something greater in mind. That's why sometimes He delivers His saints, and other times He allows them to be killed for His testimony. It's all about the will of God. It's all about His plan. So there's nothing wrong with angelic protection. That is biblical. But the problem was the thought that the Lord Jesus could do just what He liked and expect angelic protection. You know, if I as a believer go out and decide, well, I'm going to drive 120 miles an hour. I can't find the road on this island, maybe, that I can do 120, but I could probably get it up to 90 somewhere. If I go out and do that, I'm acting stupid. I can't sit there and say, well, the Lord's going to protect me, no matter. No, the Lord gave authorities who posted a sensible speed limit for me to drive for my well-being. And if I go out and do something stupid, I can't say, well, it's okay, the Lord's going to protect me. Here was the Lord standing up on the roof of the temple, and the devil says, throw yourself down. Now, interestingly, long after the Bible was written, some of the Jewish rabbis taught that when Messiah appears, that's exactly what He would do. He would stand on the roof of the temple. So maybe that's what Satan had in mind. This is a great public relations spectacle, you know. It's like having one of these great mountain climbers climb up the side of Atlantis. I mean, that would draw a crowd, wouldn't it? You know, everybody would be looking out and watching the guy climb up the building. Is he going to fall? Is he going to splatter all over the beach? I mean, what's going to happen to him? If the Lord could throw Himself off the temple, and at the last instant the angels would swoop in and protect Him, what a dramatic thing that would be. And indeed, what a great rush. I mean, you know, there are people that are called adrenaline junkies, aren't they? They have to go faster. They have to go higher. They have to go deeper. They've just got to be on the edge all the time. And think about the rush of jumping off a building and not getting hurt, of having the angels swoop in and protect you. Except the Lord Jesus answered that scripture taken out of context, taken out of this context of the whole of scripture, and he balanced it with another scripture because the scripture is balanced. So many times the scripture will say something in one place and it will balance it with something else in another place. For instance, the truth of divine sovereignty is always balanced with the truth of human responsibility. I mean, you've got both in Scripture. We really shouldn't want to emphasize one over the other because the Scriptures balance themselves. And in like manner, the Lord balances this. He answers it with Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 8 this time. Chapter 6. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, when you go back and you look at where that's quoted in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is actually quoting an event from Exodus 17. When the children of Israel came out into the wilderness, and God had miraculously fed them, they said, "Where are we going to get bread to eat?" And God said, "No problem, here's bread, I'll give you the manna." Well, very next chapter. "Well, where are we going to get something to drink?" Now, hold on a minute, boys. Don't you think that the God who can provide bread in the wilderness for a nation of something like 2 million people, don't you think He could provide a drink to go along with it? I mean, if He can provide for me, conch chowder and a 5-course meal, don't I think He could throw in a gumbe punch with it to wash it down? The God who has that kind of power to give manna in the wilderness, could He not give water as well? But there they cried out. And they said, "Why did you bring us out into this desert? What are you trying to do? Kill us with thirst out here and kill our children and kill our animals?" And God said to Moses, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to take your staff that you went out and pronounced judgment against the Nile River and against the Egyptians, and you're going to go out and you're going to smite a rock, and water is going to come out of that rock. You're going to hit the rock, water is going to come out, and they're all going to be able to drink." And that's precisely what happened. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself was the one providing all along the way for them in the wilderness, though they didn't recognize it. And so because of that, not only did God provide water for them to drink, He named the place. He named the event. He called it two things, Massa and Meribah. One of those words meaning testing, because that's what they did. They tested God. And the other word meaning striving. Because that's what they did also. They strove with God. They were fighting against God. And they wanted God to operate on their timetable, to meet their needs. They wanted to be able to tell God what to do. Now imagine that. Is that how you grew up in your family? Remember, back when you were a really young child, 3, 4, 5 years old, did you come out and say, "Now you're my mom. You're going to make for me breakfast, and you're going to make for me lunch, and you're going to make for me supper. And you're going to do that, every day at the same time. And you're going to give me good and nutritious food." You know what? When I was 3, 4, 5 years old, I didn't even think about that. I'd kind of get up in the morning, Mom had breakfast there for me. You know, she'd have my lunch already made to put, when I went off to kindergarten in a couple of years, to put in my lunch box for me to carry with me. And when I got home from school, Mom had already thought of dinner and was already preparing it. Because little children, they don't think more than 5 minutes ahead. Sometimes they don't think 30 seconds ahead. You know, they're transfixed on what they're doing at that moment. And that's how the nation was. They were like petulant, disobedient children. They were saying, "Here, God, you've got to give us something to eat. God, you've got to give us something to drink." As if God didn't know they had to eat and drink. Who made man's mouth? Who made man's stomach? God did that. God knows our needs before ever we encounter the need. And to suddenly come up against a need and say, well, God, you've got to come and you've got to provide for me right now in just the way I want you to, is putting God to the test. It's treating God like He is your servant rather than your master. Now, I want to tell you, God in grace has acted as a servant to us. The Lord Jesus said, am I not your Lord and Master? And yet I'm among you as one that serves. But that's His gracious condescension. We cannot demand that of Him. I mean, later, Romans will make that argument. It'll say, which one of you can ascend up into heaven to bring Christ down? And which one of you can go down into the grave and bring Christ up? Did you think of the incarnation? Did you think of the death of Christ? Did you think of the resurrection? No. Nor did I. Nor did any man. This was all in the mind and heart of God, because God knows what we have need of long before we meet the needs. And to suddenly get all excited and demand that God act in a certain way and demand that God do certain things, that is sin. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, I'll tell you what I've been guilty of sometimes. I'm just not that bold. I don't make demands of God overtly. Here's what I usually do. I come in and I say, now, Father, here's what you ought to do. I've got it all planned out. You do point A, point B, point C, point D, point E, point F. In Jesus' name, amen. There, I've got it all mapped out for God, right? I've told Him what to do. Now all He's got to do is go do it. Except God is wiser than I am. And He may have a very good reason for doing things exactly the opposite of what I think would be done. It may be the best thing to happen to me that I get sick, or that my business does fail, or that I have some kind of trial, or that I lose a family member. As hard as it is to say those things, as much as I wouldn't want that to happen to me personally, if God wills it, then it's for the best. You better believe it. And to go to God with our plans and our ideas and our demands and our will for our lives and say, now God, rubber stamp it. You know, just sign here. It's like, I don't know how they do things in the parliamentary system, but in the United States, sometimes the House of Representatives gets together and they draw up a bill and they bring it to the President, and then they bring it to the Senate, and they all come to Him and they just expect Him to sign it. And once He signs it, it's law. Well, sometimes we do that to God. We come and say, now this is exactly what you ought to do, God. Just please sign here. That's not how God is. We aren't to put God to the tests. We aren't to make demands on God. We are to emulate our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, Father, if it be Thy will. And who said, Father, Thy will be done. That is what we are to say. That is how we are to pray, according to His will. So the Lord Jesus passed that test as well. But then there was a third test, where Satan taketh him, verse 8, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now again, I told you on Sunday that Satan is described in Ephesians 2 as the prince of the power of the air, or that could be rendered the ruler of the authority of the air. He's called by the Lord Jesus in John 14 and also in 2 Corinthians 3, the God of this world. He does have power. He does have influence. In fact, some of his underlings among the demons seem to have geographic influence. You remember when Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 9 that the angel Michael came to him and said, you know, ever since you started praying, we've been working on this, Daniel. But along the way, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece withstood us. And we had to fight with him and then come to you and so forth. There was spiritual warfare going on, and there was a demon that had influence in the area of Persia, and one that had influence in the area of Greece. And the book of Revelation, when you read it, makes it very clear that Satan has access into the capitals of this world. He influences leaders. He influences the intelligentsia, the men of high degree, the power people in every nation of the world. He influences them. How does he influence them? Well, it's a quid pro quo situation. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do something, you give yourself to Satan for his usage, and he'll give you power. Now, I doubt not that it's never put to the person just that clearly, or let me say seldom is put just that clearly to people. Because a lot of Satanists say that's why they worship Satan, because they want power. But you know, many people do that. They reject the truth of God. They reject truth in general because they want power. They want power over the nations. How else can you explain somebody like Adolf Hitler? Have you ever read anything about the life of Hitler? The man was a failure at absolutely everything he ever did in life. There was only one real success he had in World War I. He was a messenger running between the lines, and he got poison gas exposure, and he didn't die. That was his great act of heroism. He actually got a medal, and he survived World War I. So I guess he was a minor hero in that respect. But he couldn't get into a decent art school. He didn't do well at school. He didn't succeed in the jobs he had. In fact, he didn't really have any success at all until he turned to politics. And then he became very successful, mainly pushing an agenda of anti-Semitism, being anti the Jews, and a message of hate. And it's amazing that within a period of about 12 years, the man went from being a completely obscure failure, that nobody in Austria where he was born, or Germany where he spent his formative years, nobody in those countries heard of him, to being the most powerful man in the world. It all took about 12 years, maybe just a whisker over that. And in 1932, by the time he took power over Germany, a few people around the world had heard of him. Winston Churchill heard of him. He read Mein Kampf and he was saying, you know, we need to pay attention to this guy. But most nations didn't even think he was a major player. They thought Germany was kind of a second-rate country. Well, within 10 years of that, the whole world knew who Adolf Hitler was. Because he had taken his armies across Poland and across Central Europe and up into Scandinavia and down into North Africa and allied himself with Mussolini in Italy and Tojo and Hirohito in Japan and so forth and so on. And the rest is history. This man who was a failure at everything else in life brought the world to its knees. Where did he get power like that? Well, he got it from Satan. Same thing with Joseph Stalin. Same thing with Mao Zedong. Same thing with Fidel Castro. Same thing with a lot of these powerful leaders of the 20th century and before in history. Where did they get their power? How did they get to the level they got? I'm quite sure Satan was behind them pushing them. And now he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, look at what you can have. You can have all of these kingdoms of the world. Well, does the Word of God not say that one day the Lord Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords? Does it not say that every enemy will be put under his feet? Well, he's destined to be the king. What's wrong in taking the kingdom there? Well, it would be taking the kingdom without the cross. It would be the crown before the cross. And the Lord Jesus made the order clear after his death on Calvary to his disciples in the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He would say, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses, he showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus would not take the crown from the hand of Satan, and He would not take it without suffering. He was going to fulfill all of the Scriptures. He was going to fulfill His Father's will and then take the crown. And then take the throne. What a wonderful Savior He is. You know, there's a day coming. The Lord Jesus spoke about it. He said, I've come in My Father's name, and you didn't believe on Me. In John chapter 5, He said this. He had done a great miracle. It was one of many that He was doing among them, but He had healed a man paralyzed for 38 years. And they became angry with Him because He did it on the Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus said, now I've come in My Father's name. I'm not doing this on My own recognizance. I'm not doing this for Myself. I'm doing this that My Father may be glorified. My Father's been working hitherto, and I've been working. And I do all this in My Father's name, and you don't believe in Me. Another will come in His own name, and Him you will receive. Because the Bible says that there's a man coming, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls Him the man of sin. He's going to be a dynamic world leader. He's going to come, and He's going to perform signs, and the Bible says, lying wonders. He can do works of power that make people astonished, that make everybody gasp. But it's going to be according to the power of Satan that He does it. And this man is going to have his power from Satan. And he's going to go into the very temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and exalt himself above all that is called God or worshipped. And he will demand to be worshipped as God. And for a time, for economic prosperity, for a solution to global recession and depression, to a deliverance from banking problems and bubbles of one sort and another, the world will follow Him and they will say, using His name that Revelation gives Him, who is like the beast. We'll follow this man anywhere. There was a leader of the European Union many years ago who said, give us a man who can bring together the governments of the world and solve the world's problems, and be he devil or man, we will follow him. Well, the world will do that someday. The world won't care who the power behind the throne is. The world won't care that it's Satan pushing him along. In fact, he will be the embodiment of humanistic thinking. That man is the measure of all things. That man is the most important. That man is like a God who can do what He wants with this planet. He will come and He will bring terrible destruction on planet Earth. He will unleash the end. Because the Lord will swiftly destroy him with the breath of His mouth and destroy all those who ally themselves with him. It's far better to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ now and to enter into glory with Him later. Glory which shall never fail, glory which shall never be taken away, because our Lord Jesus Christ proves in these temptations that He has done all things well. He would pray in John 17, Father, I have done the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Earlier in John, He would say, I always do those things which please the Father. The Lord Jesus could not sin, did not sin, and never shall sin. Well, that's good for us. I said there were practical ramifications. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus was outfitted, was prepared for His priestly ministry by the things which He suffered. And because He has suffered being tempted, He is able to succor those who are tempted. In other words, when you as a believer face temptation, face difficulty, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what to do for you. exactly what strength you need, exactly what way of escape needs to be provided, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, exactly the faith you need. The Lord Jesus knows about it and can work on your behalf. The Lord Jesus is merciful because He knows what human weakness is like. And the Lord Jesus is faithful. The same faithfulness that passed these tests in the wilderness is the same unfailing faithfulness that He brings to His work as great high priest in heaven. And the only way that we can overcome temptation in this world is by the power of our Lord Jesus mediated to us through His Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, the Bible says, Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can't do it in our own power. But thanks be to God, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no test that we cannot pass if we rely on Him. Now, of course, unlike the Lord Jesus, we fail. Unlike the Lord Jesus, we do sin. The Lord Jesus could say, "The evil one cometh and he hath nothing in me." I can't say that. I still have sin within me. I won't be rid of it until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But thanks be to God, I have a merciful and faithful high priest who, when I sin, is faithful and just to cleanse me from my sin and from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus tonight. We praise Thee for Thy goodness in showing us that He is faithful. Faithful not only on earth, Father, but faithful in heaven now. And He shall never fail. We worship Him tonight, and we pray that we might know practically more the working of His power in our lives, that we might be more like Him, and that we too would overcome the testing and enter into glory with the Lord Jesus. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.